Romans chapter 10. Let's read a couple verses together. As we're studying the gospel according to Paul, how vital it is. Verse 1, brethren, and again, 9, 10, and 11, as we noted before, all about Israel, the Israelites, and Paul's brethren. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Our Father, we are grateful for your word. And Lord, in the past several weeks, we have marveled and been blessed again in the reminder that we are only here because of grace, because of the gospel, this good news, the good tidings of Jesus Christ. But I pray you'll help us to understand even more tonight the depth of this amazing grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the conclusion of our last study last week, we noted that the word save, the Greek word, as you know, is soteria. We get the word soteriology from that. That the word save, the word literally means to rescue. And of course, that's one of the reasons why, though it's a very simple word, it's so offensive to people. Remember last week we noted you asked people that come out of Publix, you know, are you a Baptist? They won't be offended. Are you a Catholic? They won't be offended. Are you an American? What's your favorite football team? Who's going to win the Super Bowl? Are you? No offense, but you say, are you saved? That one is off-putting to people. Telling someone that they need to be saved is the same thing, biblically, as telling them that they need to be rescued. So that in so many ways, this one word cuts right to the heart. It cuts right through all the excuses and the props and the trappings of man-made religion. It goes to the heart and it says, if you are not saved, then you are lost. And if you are lost, you need rescuing. So what does it mean? Look at verse 1 again. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, why does Israel need to be saved? Now, you're going to see, I think, in a few moments, if not next week, that Paul is not referring to national Israel in the Zionist sense. He's talking to his brethren. He's talking to individual religious Jews who needed salvation, saving. And why? Well, for the exact same reasons that everyone needs salvation, including the most pious, respectable Lutheran, Baptist, Catholic, Buddhist, Mormon in town, who is a moral paragon in our community. Look at verse 2. For I bear them record, these Jews, that they have a zeal of God. You know, in other words, Paul's not doubting their sincerity. Well, Pastor, as long as people are sincere, these people are sincere. They have a zeal for God. And this man, Paul, he's speaking from experience. Whenever he talks about a zeal for God, he had a ton of it. You may remember his own biography. He said in Galatians, I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals. Now, when he says equals, remember he was a Hebrew, the Hebrew, Pharisee, the Pharisees. So if someone's an equal to him, they're way up there. But here's what he says. I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. In other words, this was a man who knew what he's talking about when he talked about zeal. And when he says they have a zeal for God, he himself have it, and he proved that zeal, remember, by hunting down these people of the way, these Christians. He had them killed and jailed. He had a zeal for God, but not according to truth, not according to knowledge. And zeal without knowledge is fanaticism. The only thing that's worse than having a zeal for God without knowledge is having a zeal for a false god without knowledge. We see that all over the world. You see that in cults and so forth. So back to Paul's brethren, Israel. What did this zeal, all their zeal, And their zeal for the law without truth caused them to do. Well, it's very simple. It's the exact same thing it causes all religious people to do. You know, these people that are uncomfortable with the word saved. They're okay with other Bible words and biblical words. In fact, they profane a lot of biblical words. But when you talk to someone who's very religious and you say, "Are you saved?" they're not comfortable. Verse 3. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Not God's righteousness, no, no. In other words, like everybody, the Jews recognized their need for righteousness. If they could ever hope to stand before God, there needed to be some good works, right? Their idea of righteousness is simply good works. But they went about, Paul did himself, to establish their own righteousness instead of understanding the righteousness of God. And again, this ignorance about righteousness is by no means limited to the Jewish people. Because this is what all religious people try to do, establish their own righteousness. Not understanding what we read and studied back in chapter 3. There is none righteous. No, not one. You remember Paul begins his gospel, explaining the gospel with, there's none righteous. All have sinned and fall short, come short. So then how do the unrighteous... You say, well, Pastor, wait a minute now. Back last week and the week before that and the week before that and the week before that and the week before that, Paul talked about justification by grace through faith, not according to law. I mean, he's been talking about and talking about. He's still talking about it. Because he wants his brethren whom he loves to understand without any question, without any doubt, what it means to be righteous before God. How does someone who is unrighteous become righteous? How does the unsaved become saved? How are those who are lost rescued according to God's own gospel? The next verse, verse 4. For Christ, remember who's Paul talking to? Christ is Messiah anointed. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. What's that mean, Pastor? It means that Christ, was the goal of the law. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, right? It also means, B, that Christ terminated. He ended the law as a futile means of salvation, and thankfully so, because it's impossible to be saved by the law. And then he made righteousness possible. Righteousness that God will accept. Righteousness, the only righteousness that God will accept and cause someone to be in his presence for all of eternity. And how did he make it possible? The last line of verse 4, to everyone that believeth. The righteousness of God, hear me carefully, to those who just believe. It can't be that simple. Skip down to verse 10. You all know this verse. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Now look, here's what people say. That's too easy. That's too simple. Salvation must involve a lot more than just faith, believing in Jesus the Christ. And if you'll notice, again, as always, Paul, the Holy Spirit, anticipated that very objection. And he's going to get very deep now. Well, it's deep to us, but it wouldn't have been deep to Paul or to the Jews who knew the law. I speak to them who know the law, right? He said earlier. So go back to verse 5. Here's his anticipation. Verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Now he's going to give this amazing little description. And I bet you most of you just have read over it or you said, "I don't get it." For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. Now, wait a minute. Whoa, Pastor, what's he talking about? What in the world does all of this mean? Well, first of all, you'll notice that he's going to quote Moses from the book of Leviticus. Then he quotes Moses from the book of Deuteronomy. These are two quotations, two different books from the law of Moses. And what does he mean then by saying, you know, don't say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven and bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep and bring Christ up? What is that all about? Well, you know, it might help, since he's quoting Moses, to listen to Moses. Now, I'm going to read it to you from Deuteronomy first, okay? Listen to this carefully. For this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. This is Moses talking about the law. It's not hidden, and it's not far away. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, well, who shall go up for us in heaven to bring it down unto us that we may hear it and do it? It's not that far away. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? No. The word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Now follow this carefully. If it sounds confusing, say, Pastor, you know, Paul, why is Paul quoting Moses and these kinds of verses? If it sounds confusing to our ears, at least understand that for Paul and to the Jews to whom he's writing, it wouldn't have been confusing at all when he's quoting Moses here. And the reason is that both of these texts, not being used, by the way, to teach gospel doctrine, that's not why Paul is quoting these verses. They were quoted to show that the law was near to the Jews, near to Israel. It was accessible to Israel, even so much as to be inside of them. He said, is it even in your mouth and in your heart? So now he says, think about that, Jews, and consider what about righteousness that comes by faith. Is it far away? Is it hard to attain? Do you have to pull Jesus down, right? That's what he says. Or pull Christ up. Verse 6, he says, the righteousness which is of faith says this. This righteousness, this gospel, here's what it says. It says, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into the heavens and pull Jesus down? Or who shall descend in the grave and pull Jesus up? Don't say that in your hearts as if it's so far away or so hard to attain. That's all he's doing, you see, is giving an illustration of how close righteousness is and how available it is. Verse 8, but what saith it? Paul, quoting Moses, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That, see there's a semicolon there? This is a continuing thought. It's so close to you that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's what he's saying. If you want to know how to get the righteousness of God, it's so close, it's so accessible, it's so available, I'm going to use an Old Testament illustration to remind you. In other words, you want accessible. Paul says the word of faith, as Moses said, is nigh, it's even in thy mouth. If you want something inside you and it's already in your mouth, all you have to do is swallow. But see, people say that's hard to swallow. I can't believe that. I won't believe that. You know, today, so many people want to make the rescue, the salvation, the belief to be hard. Even people that we would consider orthodox preachers. I'm going to read you a little quote from a book I read some time ago by undoubtedly the most famous Bible teacher in America today. A man who, out of his frustration for the way professing Christians in America were living, wrote several books on this subject. The title of this book, by the way, that he wrote, some of you have heard it, read it, is called Hard to Believe. It was his way of fighting so-called easy believism. But here's what he actually says in the book. Now, it's been revised, and some of these things have been taken out for obvious reasons. Quote, don't believe anyone who says it's easy to become a Christian. Don't believe anyone? Salvation for sinners costs God his own son. It costs God's son his life, and it'll cost you the same thing. Do you believe that? Do you believe that to be saved, you have to do the same thing that God did when he gave up his son? Do you even believe you can make? Now, this is a famous, well-known Bible teacher. Salvation isn't the result of an intellectual exercise. Straw man, everybody has their straw man, right? It comes from a life lived in obedience and service to Christ as revealed in the Scripture. It is the fruit of actions, not intentions. The life we live, not the words we speak, determine our eternal destiny. Really? The life we live, if that's true, I'm standing here right now and telling you my eternal destiny is in danger. Let me read it again. More, same book. Salvation requires earnest endeavor, untiring energy, utmost exertion, because Satan is mighty, his demons are powerful, and sin holds us fast. That's not the gospel according to Paul that we've been studying week after week after week after week. Paul has been doing everything inside of his being through the power and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to convince these Jews that it's not. It's not by the works of the law. And so he says to his Jewish brethren, you can have the righteousness of God. If it's so close to you, if you will believe in your heart. You know, the Gospel of John uses the word believe over 90 times. Now, the Gospel of John was written. We know this because John himself says, if all the things that Jesus did and said were written, the world itself could not contain the books. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and believing have life in his name, right? So he says, this whole book of John is written so that you can find out how to be saved. Well, guess what the word used over and over and over again in John is? Believe. It's the number one word, 90 plus times. The second book in the Bible that uses the word believe, which is a synonym for faith, pisidio, is Romans. It uses the word over and over again. I'm going to do a little exercise. It'll take 3 minutes, but I want you to help me out with it. I don't ask you to do this very often, but I want you to talk back to me, okay? All I want you to do is fill in the blank if you know the word that's missing. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of the God and the salvation to everyone that... That's it? Romans 3:3, for what if some did not believe? Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Romans 3:26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of them which believeth in Jesus. Romans 4:11, that he might be the father of all them that righteousness might be imputed unto them. Romans 4:24, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe. Why does it keep saying believe? Romans chapter 9, verse 33, we read earlier ago, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. If you just look in chapter 10 alone, well, look at it with me. Chapter 10, verse 4, to everyone that believeth. Verse 9, confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe. Verse 10, for with the heart man believeth. Verse 11, what saith the Scripture? Whosoever believeth on him. Verse 14, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Verse 16, they have not obeyed the gospel. Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? And on it goes. It is belief. It is faith. Now, yes, obviously, you must believe the right thing about the right person. In other words, you must believe the gospel. Well, Pastor, why then does it say in verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart? And you know, verse 10 says the same thing in reverse order. Look at it. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Well, preachers, that mean you have to confess verbally, you know, in front of people certain words in order to be saved? No, not in the sense, for example, that say a deaf person who's also mute cannot speak the words, that you can't be saved. Or if someone, you know, accepts Christ alone on his deathbed and he dies there before he can publicly confess the Lord Jesus to someone, then he's not saved. No, that person is saved. The righteousness of God is by faith. However, what's the context of all this? To whom is Paul speaking and writing these words? Who's his audience? Because he's been telling us for 2.5 chapters exactly who his audience is right now. He knew that there were two things that his Jewish brethren would not confess, and they would not confess it because they refused to believe it. And what's amazing is that Paul uses both of those things. He inserts them into that familiar text in Deuteronomy. Go back to verse 6. Did you catch this? The righteousness which is of faith, speaking on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is, bring Christ down from above. You know what that is? That's the incarnation. Jesus coming down, God coming down from heaven to earth. That's the incarnation. And then he says, verse 7, who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. That's the resurrection. So the incarnation, Christ coming down to become a man, and the resurrection, Christ dying, rising from the dead, they both speak of one thing, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth. And we know that because of the very next verse, verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth of the Lord Jesus, not just Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart, what? That God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, not just a man, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. And beloved, confessing those truths with the mouth was the one thing that these Jews refused to do, and they still refuse to do it to this very day. You know why? Because they don't believe it in their heart. Now, if you get someone just to say the words, some sort of vain repetition, repeat some catechism, repeat after me everything that the gospel says, they could even read the whole book of Romans word for word out loud, but if they don't believe it in their heart, of course they're lost. As Alice, they're lost. It all, in other words, and always comes down to belief. It always comes down to faith. What and whom does a person trust in to save his lost soul? It is true, Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. But the salvation took place in the heart. Yes, the mouth is going to speak it. But you get, and if the mouth is mute and it can't speak, fine. It took place in the heart, not in the mouth. So what does Paul mean then by verse 11? This flips up a lot of people as well. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, does that mean, Pastor, that if you're embarrassed or you're shy about your belief, you're not saved? And I've heard people preach on that. If you're not a soul winner, if you're not out there witnessing to people, I doubt your salvation. Well, I doubt your Bible knowledge if you're standing up there telling people that stuff. And they use this verse. Is that what it means? Well, let's see. Again, Paul just said, the scripture saith. It might be a good idea to see what scripture he's talking about before you jump to conclusions based upon the English reading of this right at face value. The scripture saith. What scripture? It's the exact same scripture he quoted when he introduced this chapter, the last verse of chapter 9. Look at verse 33. As it is written. This is the scripture. He quotes it twice in the same narrative. Behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. We know who it is. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, folks, that scripture is quoted in is a quotation of Isaiah. Remember? Let me read the actual quotation that he's quoting from Isaiah. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, it's Isaiah 28. I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, and a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And he that believeth shall not make haste. Now I want to tell you that the Hebrew word Isaiah used has the exact same meaning as the Greek word that Paul used. No shock there. Namely, it has the meaning of being confounded, disappointed, put to shame because of what they believed. You're not sure about that, Pastor? I don't know, Pastor. That sounds... Well, then let me read to you what the Apostle Peter wrote in quoting the exact same verse. Because Peter also quotes Isaiah, and he quotes the very same verse. And here's what he says in 1 Peter 2:6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Confounded. You see, what Paul was saying, just like Isaiah, just like Peter, is that a person who ever puts their trust in Christ, they will never, ever have reason for disappointment or shame. And that goes for Jews or Gentiles. They will not be embarrassed that they put their faith in Jesus Christ now or on their deathbed or ever. Look at verse 11. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That's that Scripture in Isaiah. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. I'll put it to you this way. Believers in Islam, believers in Joseph Smith, they may not be ashamed of their religion. They're following the Quran or the Book of Mormon. But they are being confounded by it, and they will make haste, and they will be put to shame. And the reason why it will happen is because it's not true. It's sinking sand. Those who believe unashamedly, some sort of New Age crystals or some self-actualization mumbo-jumbo, or in idols or in humanism or in religious works, they may not be embarrassed of their salvation, but they will be shamed, confounded, disappointed before it's all over. That's all Paul is saying here. And you know why? Because like everybody, they needed to be rescued. They needed to be saved. But they believed in the wrong thing. They held on to the wrong hope. But whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. There are two words there. Let me read the verse the way most people read it, in this sort of shallow, postmodern American Christianity. They kind of read it like this: whosoever believeth shall not be ashamed. But God is very specific in his word. Whosoever believeth on him. Salvation is in Christ, and there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You see verse 14? How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? You know, someone says, well, I believe. Believe what? I just believe. I believe in believing. I'm a believer in belief. That's why I have faith. Faith in what? I have faith. I have faith. Keep the faith, bro. Yo, keep faith because I have faith in my faith. I have faith in my faith because I believe what I believe. And I believe you should keep the faith. That's not saving faith. That's Oprah faith. Saving faith is not without an object. It believes two vital things, both of them in verse 9. The Lord Jesus, the incarnation, he rose from the dead, the resurrection. He believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. This is why he says this. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel, the good news of peace, and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, the gospel is good news, but it has to be preached. It's good news that has to be spread, spoken. People cannot believe the good news until they hear the good news. And that's how we all got here tonight. God sent someone across our path. And they gave us the good news. God sent someone, you heard the glad tidings, you believed the glad tidings, you obtained the righteousness of God, and you were saved. And now you're a part of His local assembly that does the exact same thing. Through Sunday school and prisons and nursing homes and street preaching and tracts and Bibles and CDs and live stream and VBS and Bibles and basketball and visitation, being a good neighbor and employee, praying and living in front of the lost people and loving them, even our worship and our singing are means of getting the good news. We have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves. Rescues. Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land. Climb the steeps. Cross the waves. Onward is our Lord's command. Jesus saves. Jesus saves.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.